the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 10, verse 16. Through 25, we're going to be reading this morning, Matthew 10, 16 through 25. Jesus is continuing his sermon to his disciples, this discourse, as he sends them out. And we're picking this up right in the middle of it. Last week, we looked at verses 1 through, or 5 through 15, the opening verses that he gives, the opening words to his disciples about their going. And now we're going to look at how he changes a little bit in what they can expect as they go. God's word says, "Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and father his child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly, I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and for a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" Father, help us as we come. Lord, we sang that we come with cares, and there is no petitions too large for you. Lord, those words of our deceased brother John Newton ring in my ears as I come to you with this text of Scripture. It is a large petition that I have. For me, I suppose there is no large petition before you, but that is that you would allow these words to be clearly understood by your people, and there would be a growing, changing nature to our church as a result of this Sunday worship, and specifically as a result of this text of Scripture. Lord, it's large to me because this text that I'm reading is filled with many difficult phrases, many things that are hard for us to fully grasp and wrap our mind around. And so I'm asking, please, Lord, that your Holy Spirit would illuminate this text, and not only would we understand it well today, we would apply it, and we would not go from this place not having been changed to be more like you and to love you and to serve you, to glorify your name. We say this and we ask that you would cause your word to increase, Jesus to increase, and for me and all the rest of us to decrease in our own perceptions of ourselves. For your name's sake, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. If you were to be visiting Zion National Park for the first time, and you know that I've gone there several times and I've done many things there, you might come and ask me, what should we do or take to prepare for our trip, right? You might go to someone to ask that knows, well, what would you suggest? I might start off by telling you how to get to Zion National Park. Well, what exit to take off the freeway, some places to camp. I might charge you, bring plenty of water. It gets very hot there. You need more water than you might think. I might give you these details and charge you to be careful in your camping, not to leave your boots out in your tent at night because of the desert environment and snakes and tarantulas and scorpions are looking for warm places to hide at night. I might give you all these details and things you might take note of if you've never been there before. But these things that I've just told you in your trip to Zion are very specific to Zion. It doesn't matter if you leave your boots out going up into the mountains tonight to go camping. There's no snakes or tarantulas or scorpions that are going to climb in them, right? Different area, different venue, different needs for instructions. Some are very specific. However, I might, after telling you these different things that you should probably prepare for in Zion that directly apply there, I might also then give you some general principles that apply not only to Zion, but apply to a trip to Alaska, per se. I might give you more general instruction. Don't forget to fill up your gas tank before you leave the interstate. Bring plenty of food. Always tell people where you're going in the backcountry and wilderness areas. Be careful around steep cliffs. Those principles, while applying directly to your trip to Zion National Park, would really apply to almost anywhere you go camping. Right? I mean, they'd apply in a multitude of situations. So in my instructions, I gave you both things that apply particularly only to the specific camping trip in Zion, and I gave you things that apply more generally to any camping trip. Now, what does all this have to do with the text of Scripture this morning? In this discourse, in Matthew chapter 10, we have a similar issue, a similar circumstance. The first 15 verses apply to the particular short-term mission journey that Jesus is sending these particular 12 men on. The commands, as we read last week, to not take two tunics, to stay in the strangers' homes, to go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, to avoid Gentile places, to not take a backpack, or even to shake this issue of shaking the dust of their feet off of those who won't hear the gospel message or care for the 12. These details, now pay careful attention to this, these details apply specifically and temporarily to this particular trip. We know that because later on, when Jesus gives them more instructions, he kind of tells them to do things besides what he said in this verse 15. He actually tells them to go to the Gentiles later. And so we recognize in his instructions to his disciples, he's giving them specific things that apply right now to this trip. What we'll notice in verses 16, really through the end of the chapter, 16 through 42, Jesus expands his instructions. And now he's going to give them principles that will apply to them in the rest of the time that they serve Jesus, even things that will apply to them after Jesus is dead, buried, risen again, and ascended to heaven. In other words, he gives them specific things, and then he goes out and gives them more general truths. It's noteworthy, though several of the rest of the things that Jesus will teach them in this short discourse, he teaches to other people in places, repeating them. What I mean by that is in verses 16 through 42, we're going to look at some of this morning, he repeats a lot of these things throughout the scripture. It's interesting that the specific details in 5 through 15, he doesn't repeat. The only other time he says it is right when he sends the 70 out on a specific trip. And that's, according to Luke, happening right after he sends the 12. So it's a very important. We'll actually see verses 16 through 42. You'll see principles and phrases and verses that you'll find throughout the Gospels. But in 5 through 15, also Luke, where he's giving the same account, you'll only find those specific ones about taking two tunics, no, only one tunic, not two, or not taking a backpack, or staying in strangers' homes. You'll find that only said once by Jesus. That indicates that that was specific, whereas these others, because he repeats them, they're more general and applied in multiple situations. I'm going to go through that and just explain that so you can follow what we're saying this morning. What he says in 5 through 15 is specific to this task. What he says in 16 through 42 applies beyond this task. In fact, it applies specifically not just to the 12 disciples, but even we'll find it starts to apply even to the church and to us today. Many times people have mistakenly confused Matthew 10, 16 through 25, really 16 through 42, this one portion, with what we're to look for at the end times. Because in Matthew 24, Jesus says a lot of these things again when he is talking about the eschaton. He is talking about the end times. So that's very interesting. What he's talking about, he's going to repeat the same things concerning the end times in Matthew 24, the end of the world, the end of the age, as he's going to say in this short-term trip that he gives his disciples here immediately. This wide range, because he says the same, some of the same things now, and will say some of the same things to expect at the end, indicates quite clearly that it's supposed to be something we can expect from then until the end. Meaning it's principles that the church can understand for all time until Christ returns. I want to give you some examples of this. Wrote them down and put them up on the projector so you can write them if you would like to go look at them more carefully. But example, Luke 6:40 is the context of Luke's account of the Sermon on the Mount. Remember the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew is Matthew 5 through 7? Luke 6 is his account of the Sermon on the Mount. Here's what's fascinating about this. In Luke 6:40, Luke's Sermon on the Mount, he actually says the phrase, the disciple is not above his master, but everyone that is perfect shall be as his master. Sounds very similar to Matthew 10:24 that we read this morning. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. In Luke 6, Jesus is actually talking about being like our master by humbly obeying Jesus. In Matthew 10:24, he's talking about being like our master and being persecuted with Jesus. So do you see the interesting thing there? Jesus says the same phrase, but applies it in two different ways. He takes the phrase, a disciple is not above his master, and applies it to mean, therefore we should be like our master. We should be like him, mature, perfect, righteous. But then in Matthew 10, he says, a disciple is not above his master, and applies it this way. That's why they're going to persecute you, because you're like the master. So he's taking the same phrase, Jesus, and he's using it in multiple audiences and multiple applications. Another example of this is Luke 12, 2 through 12. In this setting, Jesus is teaching to crowds of people. And he says almost identically the same things he says in Matthew 10, 17 through 33. But in Matthew 10, 17 through 33, he's addressing just the 12, right? He's sending these 12 out on a missions trip. In Luke 12, he's addressing crowds of people beyond even the disciples. Different audience, same message. In Luke 21:12 and Matthew 24:9 and 13, which we call the Olivet Discourse, or the last words of Jesus to the people, and some people talk about some of the end times things are found in this, which of course we'll get to in our study of Matthew at some point. But he repeats some of the same things he said years before here in Matthew chapter 10. Namely, when he says, but before all these things, they shall lay their hands on you and persecute you, delivering you up to the synagogues and into prisons, being brought before kings and rulers for my name's sake. That's Luke 21:12, which sounds quite similar to Matthew 10:17, where he says, but beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll be brought before governors and kings for my name's sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. Matthew 24:13, the same Sermon on the Mount Olives. But he that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. He said that here in Matthew 10, right? 10:22. And you will be hated all for my name's sake, but he who endures to the end will be saved. So Jesus is saying the same things, or maybe rephrasing them a little bit differently in various audiences, various applications, and various times. This is what I was trying to express earlier. But he doesn't do the same thing through verses 5 through 15. Why? 5 through 15 is, okay, this is for this trip. 16 through 42, okay, this is for all of you, for all of your trips. In fact, this is not just for you. This is for the church. This is for your spiritual descendants, too. Make sure we make that distinction in our mind. That what we're looking at here for the next several weeks, Matthew 10, 16 through 42, is going to be addressing more specifically the church than Matthew 10:5 through 15 was. Put that and think about it. Now, there's something I got to talk about, and I hope you're thinking this morning. I hope you've got your you've come engaged, because we're getting through it. There's a lot of these details I want to deal with. This is a difficult passage, one that, quite frankly, I often just kind of skim through and pick out the verses that are easiest and then kind of skip over the other ones. But I want you to think with me this morning. There are skeptical types out there. There are those, and I'm sure you've known of them, that do not like to admit or believe that God's word is inerrant. They like to believe that the written revelation of God contains errors or true myths, as they might say, and that we have to demythologize. I can't say the word. I always try it. I try it even practicing. Take away the myths, all right? To find the truth that's contained in it. And there's truth in it, but we have to kind of weed through the difficult thing and find the what he really means behind it. And these skeptical types look at these repetitious words of Jesus. They look at the fact that it's quoted in Luke 6 and quoted in Luke 12 and then quoted in Luke 21 and then quoted in Matthew 24 and Matthew 10. And they say, see, Matthew and Luke got it all mixed up. Matthew and Luke say, really, Jesus said it here, but Luke says it, say he said it here, and Matthew says he said it here. Matthew and Luke, they had some good points, but they kind of were a little bit messed up in their writing. In fact, they probably had some other source out there that nobody knows is out there, and they just copied that source. Basically, what I just told you is the introductory lesson for every commentary you'll probably ever pick up on the Gospels. I look at all of that, and first of all, I don't know why we have to care to listen to the skeptics anyways. But I look at that, and there's an easy, easy explanation for all of that. And no, it's not that Matthew or Mark or Luke or John messed up. God's word is inerrant. God spoke through these gospel writers the words that he wanted them to say. And Matthew and Mark and Luke and John are absolutely accurate in everything they reported Jesus saying. We believe in the inspired, inerrant word of God. Why then do we have Luke in chapter 6 saying Jesus said it here and Matthew saying here? And why do we have that? Here's a simple explanation. Jesus was an excellent teacher. And do you know what good teachers do? They repeat themselves. Do you know what good teachers do? They repeat themselves. I just said it again so you'd think I'm a good teacher. They repeat themselves, right? They say the same things. And they know what else good teachers do? They apply general principles in multiple circumstances and situations. In fact, the mark of a good teacher is not one who's constantly telling you new things. It's one who's constantly telling you old things in new and understandable ways. Take that, because that's very important, because false teachers will always want to come along and tell you new things that you've never heard before. Interpretations in the scripture that everyone missed, but they finally got it. And you should just listen to them and listen to their website and their whatever, and you'll find the truth if you just follow them. That's the sign. That's the first sign that you ought to run the other way. If in 2,000 years of God's Spirit working through his people, we could not come to an understanding of God's word, there's something wrong. Watch out for new ideas. Good teachers teach old ideas in refreshing ways. So when Jesus came as the best teacher, what did he do? Well, he said, it is written. It is written. The scripture says. He quoted the prophets. He quoted Moses. He quoted the Psalms. He quoted all these old. Why? Because he's a good teacher. He's telling them God's truth that's old. Now, he, because he is the living word of God, he added to that and revealed new things to them because he's God and he can do that. But what do you think Jesus did as he taught to the 12 and then the 70 and then the crowds and then later on, 2 years later? Do you think everything he said had to be new every time he said it? No, he repeated himself. He repeated himself. He repeated himself. And so that's the simplest. There's no reason to go into this weird skeptical understanding of, well, maybe Matthew was mistaken or Luke was mistaken. That's an unbelieving approach to the scripture. That's not an approach that trusts God. That's an approach that trusts man. The approach that trusts God looks at it and says, well, yeah, of course he repeated himself. And of course he applied it there because he's Jesus and he wanted them to get it. He wanted us to get it, and so he says it several times. That's the simplest explanation and the most obvious one, by the way, of why we see repetitive things in the Gospels in different locations. Always take, if I can just, this is a little bit of a rabbit trail, but brothers and sisters, take the believing approach to the Scripture. Take the believing approach. Believe that it's God's word because it is and it says it is. And then when there's a problem, don't go with the, oh no, there's a problem with the Bible. Take the believing approach that says, oh no, there's a problem with my understanding. Let God's word be true, though everyone else be a liar. Take that approach. When we take that approach, it's easy to explain why there's repetition here. So as we approach the content of this honestly difficult words taught by Jesus, keep before you the concept that Jesus is giving specific commands, particularly the 12 men, and then 70 men in particular circumstance and mission in verses 5 through 15, but now transitioning to larger principles that will apply to various circumstances, times, and cultures. In other words, the rest of the discourse moves to the general commands and principles that applies to us today. Jesus is looking beyond this short-term for mission trip for the 12 to the future of the whole church. And if there ever was a time for us as God's church to be thinking about Christ-like response to an unbelieving hostility, it is now, beloved. If there ever was a time to consider how we are to live with grace under fire, it is now. You may say, but we're not under fire. I agree. There are things that maybe there is hostility. There are small hostilities that in Western Christianity we face. But my friends, this is not the way it will always be. My lifetime, in your children's lifetime, certainly, if the Lord does not return, we can expect a great increasing hostility from all around us against those who hold dear these truths of Jesus. I'm speaking this to you, my beloved brothers and sisters, to prepare us for coming persecution. We better be prepared now before the hostility comes for when it does come. There are examples and instances that I have heard, and I've talked to several of you, where there is, we do see, and we read in the news of hostility here in the Western world to Christianity. I'm not saying that's not there, but I don't believe that we've, to use a phrase, we've only hit the tip of the iceberg. There's much more to come. So now the church needs to pay attention to what Jesus has to say about how his disciples can live with grace under fire in the midst of persecution and hostility. Let's walk through this text. I couldn't think of the best way to do this and present this sermon this morning because it's so much here. So I thought what I'd do is I'd simply walk through the text, these verses 16 through 25, explain them, and then at the end of the sermon today, give some principles for application that we can take with us from this. So let's look in these verses, beginning in verse 16. Perhaps the reason that Jesus instructs his disciples in verses 5 through 15, as we looked at last week, to rely upon God's providence through strangers in the small matters of food and shelter is because bigger matters are coming. Perhaps that's why he says that they need to trust him for their food. Trust his providence because of what he says in verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. You're going to need to rely on my providence because you're going out to be attacked and consumed by wolvish people. Who are the wolves that they will be facing? Well, very, very clearly from the context here, he talks about those that will deliver them up to synod councils, to scourge them in the synagogues, governors, kings. He's talking about governmental authorities, religious authorities, they will face as wolves, but that's not it, is it? Because you notice he also describes later on there, brother against brother, father against child, children against parents. He's talking about you are going out in the midst of wolvish people, and some of those wolvish people will even be your own children. Some of those wolvish people will be your own parents and your own brother. He's talking about a panoply of persecution that goes everywhere from the kings and the governors all the way down to the child. They must rely upon God's providence for food so they can learn to trust God's providence for their lives. Jesus tells them they're being sent out amongst wolves. The Sanhedrin, the councils who will scourge them, this is a religious affair, not the scourge of death of the Gentiles. That's not the word used here, but the penalty to a Jewish person by the Sanhedrin, the religious council, for breaking the Torah commands. It was usually in the synagogue. It was that a person was brought out and there was a small whip or a small stick that was brought out and they were caned or whipped a few times to publicly shame them and punish them for their disobedience to the Torah. It was a religious affair. It wasn't the crucifixion affair. So everything from the simple caning or the whipping in the synagogues to being delivered up to the Gentiles for crucifixion is being described here. Because as unpleasant as a whipping in the synagogue sounds, it gets worse. Because when they're delivered to the Gentile leaders, the governors and kings, they carried, as we know in the context here, those Gentile leaders carried a far more devastating punishment than a caning in the synagogue. The terrifying Roman crucifixion, the cat of nine tails ripping the flesh off of their skin. And Jesus clearly points out to them why they will be brought before both. It will be for his name's sake. Thus we get from the text of Scripture that it's not about being punished for wrongdoing, but being punished for righteous living and speaking. He's talking about hostility and violence done against his disciples, done against the church, not because of obnoxious rhetoric of the church, unkind or hostility themselves, or an onerous attitude, but sufferings and fears that come simply for trying to live and preach a gospel of eternal life. That's what he's talking about. For the name of Jesus, for his sake, these things would happen. With such a terrifying pronouncement in front of them and us, we go back to the opening warning. Therefore, be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. What does this mean, be wise as serpents? The word wise means prudent or shrewd, not deceitful or tricky and crafty. It's a different concept there. But prudent, thoughtful, thinking about what you're saying and doing, to know when to speak and when to listen. To know when to diffuse a situation and when to press further. While never threatening, we have to have a certain innocence that would be characteristic of a dove. The balance is difficult, and without the Spirit of God, as he will describe here, helping us, I don't know if we could strike this balance. Because when you are persecuted, everything within you wants to lash back out with hostility. But no, harmless like a dove. Harmless like a dove. Don't lash out. Don't fight back with hostility, with the hostility they give to you for the name of Christ. But wise, but wisdom. Watch what you say and when you say it. Be careful who you go to, who you don't go to. Jesus is describing a situation in which wisdom and discernment will be greatly needed. To avoid conflicts and attacks with prudence, but not to be so cautious or suspicious that we would neither open our hearts nor our mouths. Verse 19 through 20, he continues on. He points out that when they will deliver them up, not if, but when you are delivered, not to worry. That's literally the words there. Take no thought or don't worry. Don't be anxious about what they will say. Obviously, the context is talking about being delivered up in persecution. And he says, don't be anxious. Oh, what am I going to say? I'm going to go stand before Caesar tomorrow. What am I going to say? Don't be anxious about that. Instead, trust the Holy Spirit of God to provide the wisdom of words and respond well in the suffering. To trust that God will speak through you, not in a trance-like state, for that would completely take away the command not to worry, right? If he was saying, don't worry, don't be anxious, because God will speak through you, because your eyes will roll back in your head and you'll just start speaking utterances you can't explain, then why does he say, don't be anxious? Doesn't make sense. That is, no, there's the real sense of fear that is there. God will speak through you. This verse, these verses here have sadly been ripped from its context and used to suggest two things that are serious error that I want to express to you this morning. The first error that has been ripped out of context and used incorrectly is the idea that the Holy Spirit works through people. When the Holy Spirit works through people, it is done through ecstatic utterances where they have no control over their bodies or tongues. Yet I find in the New Testament scripture that a lack of control over the body, the head, the words being spoken, the sounds coming from one's mouth, or the need to jump and shout, or all manner of such things, is never a mark of the Holy Spirit. In fact, when we read in Galatians, and we read that the fruit of the Spirit is many things, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and the last one he mentions is self-control. Therefore, those who believe that the Holy Spirit working through you means lack of self-control have a problem with the fruit of the Spirit. It is self-control. No, the evidence of the Spirit's work is not somebody who can't control themselves or control their words. This passage is not about releasing your body or mouth to an unknown spiritual force. That is called witchcraft and is condemned by God. But neither is this text suggesting, as it often is, that's the first error, neither is this text suggesting, as often used by some, to suggest that, therefore, studying, since God will speak through us, studying the Word of God, academic preparations, knowledge of language, or reading books is negative, and a true or anointed preacher will be unprepared when he enters the pulpit. In other words, often in the South, you see this take place a lot of times. The guy will get up, he'll say, well, I got nothing for you this morning. I'm just going to wait for God to take over and start, okay, I'm starting to work up something and flip through his Bible, find something. And to many people, that's the mark that that man is filled with the Spirit of God, because he's not doing it. Of course, the scripture tells us, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needs not to be ashamed, implying that if you're not working in the Word of God, you need to be ashamed, not rejoicing in that. First of all, that's ripped out of context, because Jesus is not talking at all about preparation to preach in a pulpit. He's talking about when you're delivered before kings and governors. When you're being persecuted is the context he's talking about here. When you're being brought before councils. Now, why does he tell them not to take any worry or to think about what they're going to say? This is why. Who can prepare for such a day? Who can possibly be prepared to stand in front of a court with their arms shackled behind them because they never once considered that they were going to be arrested for simply telling people the gospel message? Who can prepare for such a day? You'll spend your life worrying about these things happening, the persecution's coming, and what am I going to say, and what am I going to do, and how am I going to defend myself, and do I have a lawyer on retainer, and is this going to be there, and is this going to happen? You spend your life doing that when he's saying, but if you're preaching for my sake, my name's sake, don't worry in those situations. I'm with you. I'm with you. And you'll find that in those extreme situations where there is hostility and persecution, you'll do better than you know. Because I'm with you. The Spirit of God is with you to speak through you. So he's not talking in the context about sharing the gospel with your neighbor or preaching from the pulpit or trying to have devotions with your children. And he's not saying, don't think about what you're going to say. He's talking about when you are under persecution and your mind is racing and you're being delivered before Caesar. Don't worry. I'm with you. I'll speak through you. History has example after example of people of God who have come to that place, martyrs, who could not plan for their trials, but it can only be described as the work of the Holy Spirit to stand in the day of persecution with grace under fire. Verse 21 and down in verse 21, Jesus turns from the hostility and opposition they can expect in their religious and governmental circumstances to an opposition they can face in the home, which is perhaps a greater tragic reality. Often when a person follows Jesus Christ, those who are closest to them, those who should be grateful for their new life in Christ, turn out to be the greatest opposition. I've seen it over and over again. A husband comes to Christ, lives for him, and his wife despises him, or the other way around. children who hate their parents for coming to Christ and ruining the good thing they had going in their minds. Parents who look at their children who have come to Jesus Christ, who are living righteous and holy lives, but look at them as evil and wicked and bad because they've not followed the family traditions. Over and over and over again, this has been taking place, and it should not discourage us because Jesus is saying it would take place back then, 2,000 years ago. Nothing has changed. Now, as I said before, it's repeated in Matthew 24, where Jesus describes what's known as the Great Tribulation, time of Jacob's trouble. But Jesus teaching this family betrayal for Christ in this discourse indicates it's not something that's only going to be found in the Great Tribulation. See, it's not just, well, we look around and as times get worse, parents will our children rise up against parents. Yes, that will happen. But friends, don't forget the fact it's already happened. It started happening the day in which Jesus came to this earth. The Great Tribulation is called the Great Tribulation just because it's more than the rest of the tribulations. Not because it's a new thing that will take place. For the past 2,000 years, obedience to Christ has and will continue to rip apart bonds of blood and parenthood. Write it down. It happens. Jesus sums this familial rejection by noting that his disciples will be hated by all. So he starts with the governors, the Sanhedrin, the councils. He moves to the brothers, then he moves to children, then he moves to parents, the father's a son, and then he moves to children. And then he says, and you'll be hated by all. Now, obviously, he's not meaning every single person would hate them. If that were the case, where would the believers be? Who would become a believer? He's using the word all in the sense of all manners of people. There will be no distinction. It's hyperbole here. All men without exception. I'm sorry, not all men without exception, but all men without distinction. From the rich to the poor, ethnic doesn't matter, age doesn't matter, you'll be hated. So the ending verse in the ending phrase in verse 22 is interesting, though, isn't it? But the one who endures to the end will be saved. Now, people struggle with this verse. It's hard to know. In fact, I was reading this and studying it, and it's one of the things that this, along with verse 23, which goes along with it, D.A. Carson said is the most difficult verse in the New Testament text. What does he mean by this? He does repeat it at the end times, Matthew 24. Those that endure to the end shall be saved. Therefore, some have thought that means, well, those who make it through the tribulation will be saved. But the problem with that is that he also says it here. And he's saying it to them in their short-term trip. So it's beyond just the tribulation time. What does he mean? Those that endure to the end will be saved. Most likely, he means endures the persecution to its end. Whether this means the end of life, or to the end of the age, or the end of the persecution. And the normal use of the word saved, I believe here, does mean the soul being saved. Not that if you endure the persecution, you'll actually have lived through it. I believe he's meaning spiritually saved. What is he describing? I don't believe he's saying there are two ways to be born again. You either trust Christ, or make it through hard times, then you can be born again. He's not saying that. It is presupposed that the followers of Christ already are born again. Nor does it say, and be careful we don't add what the scripture doesn't say to it, nor does it say that they would lose their salvation already possessed if they don't endure. It doesn't say anything about not enduring here. It's a promise. There's nothing in the text about being unborn again. Rather, it's important we don't take this positive phrase that Jesus uses and turn it into a negative. He's simply saying this, that those who endure to the end will be delighted to experience the joys of two things. One, that it's the end. That's one of the joys. But the second is more important. Those who endure the sufferings for the name of Christ have at their disposal and their hope the glorious joy of eternity awaiting them. He's teaching the perseverance of the saints. The saints of God endure because they are his saints, and there is freedom there is hope. There is an end. And at that end, there is God himself. Salvation. It could be implied, I suppose, that those who do not endure to the end of this persecution, who give up and deny his name, will reveal that they were no disciples at all. Perhaps like Judas, although that's not the point that he's saying. He's making it a positive. It's supposed to be an encouraging thing, not a rebuke. This doesn't mean that God's people will never faint in trials. Peter fainted, Mark fainted, Thomas doubted. But in the end, those who are being held by the power of Christ will reactively hold on to Christ even to the end, even through the persecution. The great doctrine of the perseverance of the saints is an encouraging teaching to know that we will endure because he is enduring and holding on to us. He is holding us. Verse 23, as I said, is some referring to the perhaps the hardest verse in the whole text here. He says, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. There are some who believe, the skeptical types, that Jesus made a mistake here. He was off a little bit on his return. That's obviously incorrect. Some think that Jesus is referring to the destruction of Jerusalem. When he says Son of Man coming, he's referring to the judgment on Israel and saying in 70 AD, this will happen. Some think he's talking about the ending of the mission of the 12 before the next mission, meaning that you'll not be finished before my next mission comes. Some think he's referring to the resurrection of Jesus and that they would not go through all the cities before the beginning of the age as marked by Jesus' resurrection and ascension. Those are the oldest commentators hold to that one, Calvin and Chrysostom. Some think it's figurative. It means that the church will exist until Jesus returns in the second coming, Israel being a symbol of the church. The problem with this interpretation is that Jesus has not been speaking figuratively at all. So when he says the cities of Israel, he probably means the cities of Israel. I'm not actually certain myself as to what the best interpretation of this is. I would say that I side with the older commentators, Chrysostom, who suggested this is referring, Jesus is saying, and he's talking about them fleeing to cities, right? He's not talking about their missionary endeavors. He's talking about them fleeing from city to city. And he says this, as you flee from city to city, you'll not have exhausted all the cities before the Son of Man comes in his power. I believe he's saying you'll not have made it through Israel running from city to city before you see the end of this one age and the beginning of the next, the new covenant in Christ, the ascension of Jesus, the Son of Man in his power ascending above you. Perhaps there's a better interpretation as you study it. That's how I understand him to you saying that. They will have rest from time to time. They'll not exhaust the cities. Not all cities of refuge will be exhausted before the beginning of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of the Son will dawn upon the hearts of Israel. In other words, he's encouraging them that the gospel will prevail. The gospel will prevail. Whichever interpretation you fall in line with that verse, that's the main point. The gospel will prevail. The cities will not be exhausted. You will not lose. Jesus will not lose. And finally, in verses 24 and 25, Jesus moves to an encouragement for the disciples. Why will we face such persecutions? Why is it going to be this hard, Jesus? Why can't it be easier? Why do we have to struggle through this suffering? And he gives them a very logical answer. Well, you have student, disciple, and teacher. Which one's greater? Teacher. You're a disciple. You're not greater than the teacher. You have slave and master. Which one's greater? Slave or master? Well, master is, right. Slave's not greater than the master. You're disciples and servants. I'm teacher and master. Do you really think that you could follow me and escape what I'm going to face? Do you think that as a student, you can follow the teacher in all the ways except the way of persecution? Do you really think, as master over you, as my servants, do you really think you can follow me and love me and be with me up until the point when persecution takes over and then go a different course? No, servant is not greater than his master. The disciple is not greater than his teacher. if they hated me to the point of calling me Beelzebul, Beelzebub, it's an old word, hard to know exactly what it means. It has to do with something with Satan. If they think that I am Satan and they hate me to the point of slandering me, do you think they're going to love you and not slander you, a servant of mine? If they want to kill me and drive me from their synagogues, do they think they're not going to want to kill you and drive you from their synagogues? See, this is a very logical answer he gives. It's not a very pleasant answer. I'm not saying it's pleasant. It's logical, right? If you're going to follow Jesus, you follow Jesus. That means you follow everything about Jesus. If you're going to follow everything about Jesus, it includes suffering. It includes persecution. It includes hostility. How in the world can we expect to be loved by sinners when Jesus is called the one that suffered the contradiction of sinners? How can we expect to be loved by a world that hated the one that we say we love? That's what he is saying here at the end. They will do much. If the one who built the house they hate, don't you think the ones in the house they're going to hate too? He's using a very logical answer here. Now, these principles, these texts of scripture, this is difficult. I'm making no questions about it. It's something we pore over, we read and read. And as I read it, every time I read this section and the next verses up through the rest of this discourse, it's hard. There's some strong and difficult sayings by Jesus. It's hard on multiple accounts. It's hard because there's lots of confusing words that I'm not fully grasping. I'm not sure I fully grasp what he means. Although I have an idea and I explain that idea of what it means to endure to the end to be saved, I don't think I fully grasp that. When he talks about that they will not exhaust all the cities in Israel before the Son of Man comes in his power, I think I have an idea, but I'm not sure I get that completely. And then, would I really understand what it means to be a sheep amongst wolves? And what does it mean to be as harmless as a dove, but as wise as a serpent? I mean, I get the idea, but to really like put it down into like, this is it, just A, B, and C, it's simple. It's not simple, is it? And that's why this text is hard. But my friends, there's another reason why what Jesus says to his 12 is very difficult and hard. It's not because of what we don't understand. It's hard because of the things we do understand. It's hard because of all that we have read here, there is something we cannot escape. My friends, Jesus expects his church to be a suffering church. We can wrestle about the different interpretations of the words. We can get in discussions and even arguments about what it means to be a harmless like a dove or to be wise as a serpent. We can talk about what does he mean by the cities of Israel. We can talk about all the fine points, and that would be a wonderful discussion. I would love to have that with you. But we cannot escape what is right before our eyes in everything Jesus says here. And that is, he is talking about persecution, hostility, suffering. And the way he describes it, it's not just that the church should wonder, I wonder if that's going to happen to me, but the church should expect it to happen to them. This is the clearest point we can see in the first principle that we must take from this text of scripture. Whatever else Jesus is saying, suffering and hostility because of the name of Jesus Christ is to be expected by those who hold to the name of Christ. In fact, it appears that Jesus is trying to get the disciples in the right frame of thinking. That for the Christian, the church, suffering and hostility is to be considered normal, while peace and comfort is an abnormality. That we should have hostility against us as God's people should not surprise us, though. After all, God declared war on that serpent Satan in the Garden of Eden. Do you think that he's going to sit by idly while God tears him to pieces? And thus, when we forsake our sin and self-made righteousness to follow Jesus in his righteousness, we're turning on our former master. Do you understand? In the eyes of Satan and the eyes of the great deceiver, we are treacherous and treasonous. We have turned against our father, the devil. And he doesn't let his subjects go lightly. The verse that the children quoted this morning describes the armor, put on the armor of God. Why do you say put on the armor of God if there is not a battle? If there is not a fight? If it's not a struggle to live the Christian life? See, so many of us want to wear the robes of righteousness. And those are promised to us. But not now. We are promised robes of glory in heaven. We are promised armor today. And the reason why Christianity has grown weak and soft in our Western world is because we as God's church, and I say it in a general sense, we as God's church are living in war with a peacetime mentality. We are living in a war with ideologies and worldviews, not against flesh and blood, not against people. We're living against ideologies and spiritual forces and wickedness and sin and unrighteousness. We are at war every day. Well, they're at war with us. And many in the church have decided, well, they're not only not at war with us, but they're our friends. The world is our friends. The philosophy of the world's our friend. It's all for me. And it's meant for me to be happy. Doesn't God want you to be happy? I mean, doesn't everything supposed to go well for you? My friends, when I read this verse, it's hardest for me than knowing what I don't know. It's knowing what I know. And that is that God expects the church to suffer persecution. Then what have we been experiencing in Western Christianity for the last several hundred years? My friends, we have been experiencing a blip of abnormality on God's calendar. And the most dangerous part is we have been lulled into a sense that this is normal. That this safety is normal. Perhaps that's one of the greatest lies that Satan has deceived the Western church, us, into thinking in this modern era. The Western church has come to think that it is our right, our normal God-given right, to be free from persecution for our beliefs and to experience a comfortable Christianity. Now, praise God for freedom. Paul commands the first century church to pray for government so that we can live quiet and peaceful lives. But that quiet and peaceful lives we pray for is prayed for because we're supposed to expect the opposite. We're to pray for that because it's not normal to have that. My friends, don't trust the political process. I didn't say don't use the political process. Don't trust the political process. Don't trust the promises of politicians and officials. Don't trust the freedoms we cherish. Thank God for them and those honorable souls who defend those freedoms. But we must all the while remember that the Christian ought to expect hostility, suffering, and persecution simply for being a disciple of Jesus Christ. And there is only one who you can safely rest your soul, your past, your present, your future in. And he isn't running for president of this nation because he's already king of the universe. Principle one we must take from this when we read all of this: God expects his church to be persecuted. Don't be surprised when it comes. Principle two, God also expects his church in the midst of that persecution to be a witnessing church. Notice it says there in the text of Scripture, when they deliver you up, verse 19, do not worry about what or how you should speak, for it will be given you now, or what you should speak, for it is not you who speaks, but the Spirit of Father who speaks in you. How many times do they speak there? And back up a little bit further, verse 18, you'll be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony. That's the word martyreo, witness to them and to the Gentiles. Not a witness against them, but a witness to them. He's saying, then use your persecution and use all of that to speak, to be a witness. Scholars can't agree who first said the statement, preach the gospel, and if necessary, use words. And it sounds catchy, and I get the point, is that we need to have sincerity, not hypocrisy, in our lives as Christian, but it's not really a helpful ditty, because you can't preach the gospel without words. You have to speak it. My friends, your vocation may not be a pastor, a missionary, evangelist, but Jesus expects all of his disciples to have the goal in life to be a witness. What is a witness? A witness is one who simply tells what he has heard, seen, and experienced. Simply it. Just tell what you have heard, seen, and experienced in the Word of God. Respond like those in Acts 5:27, the disciples who got it. And I'm going to read this verse, and I just want you to listen to Matthew 10 in Peter's words. And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. Same word here, by the way. They set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, did we not strictly command you not to teach in his name? Remember how, why they're going to be persecuted? And look, you have filled Jerusalem with your doctrine and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. But Peter and the other apostles, that's the ones who first heard Jesus in Matthew 10, right? Peter and the other apostles answered and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you murdered by hanging on a tree. Him God has exalted to his right hand to be prince and savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses to these things. And so also is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Man, it sounds to me almost straight taken out of Matthew chapter 10. Witness, Holy Spirit, speaking, everything. You know what they did after that? They beat them in their synagogue, sent them on their way. Exactly as Jesus said it would happen. Principle one, Jesus expects his church to be a suffering church. Principle two, Jesus expects his church to be a witnessing church. Principle three, Jesus expects his church to be a dependent church. Finally, this implication, I'm going to go quickly here, is the disciples of Jesus, the church would be a dependent church. A church that would need to rely completely on the providence of God for their safety and the Holy Spirit for their language. My friends, to rely on the Holy Spirit for our words is the same thing as relying upon the Holy Spirit as he has already revealed words to us. The sword of the Spirit, the word of God, is what we're to arm ourselves with as we go into the battle. God takes his word, and by his Spirit, he challenges us, convicts us, encourages us, and teaches us. God uses human teachers, yes, who open up his word to instruct us in Holy Spirit truth. Churches today that claim to be Christian have forgotten all about the work of the Spirit in his word. They have moved the teaching, reading, memorization of the Spirit's word to the side and put in its place programs and emotional polls and feel-good activities and called it all worship. I'm not talking about styles and cultures. I'm talking about what the church relies upon as its source of hope and truth. A church that has forgotten the word and prayer is a church that has forgotten the Holy Spirit. Beloved, our spiritual lineage goes back to these 12 who were sent by Jesus. He told them to expect to be a suffering people for his name's sake. He told them to expect to be a witnessing people for his name's sake. And he showed them that they would need to be a spiritually dependent people for his name's sake. I pray that God would imprint these principles upon us at Grace Baptist Church. Let's pray.